Thanks, Dennis. Now, the lady who read that at 8 a.m. got a clap. As I get older, I notice what can only be described in my anatomy as a squishy middle. I don't know how it happened. Just one day I woke up and where there was before this washboard, there was now, well, a squishy middle. I've noticed that what can happen physically can also happen spiritually as well. Christians can remember a time when they were focused wholeheartedly on matters of the kingdom and they would joyfully and sacrificially give themselves to those things. But something happened somewhere along the line. I'm not sure what it was. It's not that they've at one level, at one end, hardened their hearts to Jesus and not coming to church anymore, that sort of thing. It's not that that's happened. Neither is it, though, that we have that joyful, sacrificial thanksgiving and commitment to the kingdom. It's just that we've ended up somewhere in the middle and we don't know how that quite happened. The squishy middle. People who are in the squishy middle need reformation. Churches that are in the squishy middle need reformation. As a church, we've been going through this book of Nehemiah, and it's a book about the reformation of the people of God in the Old Testament that gives us shape, that gives shape and anticipation to us as people, the people of God in the New Testament, who also at times need serious reformation. The people in Nehemiah, if you read right from the beginning, they go from disgrace and defeat to what we read today, rejoicing and giving themselves to the kingdom. They've shifted, haven't they, from squishy middle to focused, to kingdom focus. And all of this began with that one question that Nehemiah asked right at the beginning, which should be there but is not there. How is the people of God going? And how is the city of God going? So, you know, so his question was not just how's the city going, but how's the people going? The response was that the city wall was broken down, the gates were burned, and the people are in distress. And then the story begins, this fiery, determined Nehemiah, along with his faithful, prayer-answering God and promising God, goes forward to Jerusalem and sees this wall that was burned down and knocked down, rebuilt. And that, by chapter 6, the wall's rebuilt. But there's still 6 more chapters to go. 7, actually. So there's more to happen, and the more that is happening is that the people are now being focused on in their rebuilding. And so in chapter 8, what happened? They put the word of God central to their experience. Did you know you can have a church where the word of God is not central? It can be all really happy and it can be awesome time, but if the word is not central, the awesome time is wrongly aimed, you could say. In chapter 8, we see that happening. In chapter 9 and 10, they confess their sins. They rehearse their whole history and they remember the goodness of God, but their own failure. And then in chapters 11 and 12, which we look at today, it's time for them to get to work, to again sacrificially and joyfully give themselves wholeheartedly to the kingdom of God. This is a story of reformation. They're getting to the work of building. Well, back in chapter 7, as Dennis read for us, it said these words. This wrong one's come up. It's all right. It said, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt." And it is here in chapter 11 that we see the leaders move into Jerusalem and 1/10 of the people move into Jerusalem. And the way that that 1/10 of the people moved in was there was a casting of lots to see who got in. Now, you know, I thought, wouldn't they all want to go back in? Wouldn't they all be saying, yeah, back into Jerusalem, awesome? Well, no, that just wasn't the case. It was a little bit different to that. Because moving into Jerusalem was actually the harder thing. Moving into Jerusalem was actually thinking, actually, I have to move away from my place that I have out in the country there, and I have to go into the city. It's a city change rather than a tree change or sea change. And actually, when I get there, there's actually a whole heap of work to do. Do I want to do that? So I suppose the casting lots and being chosen, it was a bit like, it was something where in between winning first prize and drawing the short straw. Do you see what I'm saying there? You've been chosen to go to the new to Jerusalem. Great. And when you get there, you're going to have to work hard at rebuilding. You know, this is the picture that's going on. That's why in chapter 11, verse 2, it says the people commended all those who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And what follows in chapter 11, as you can glance down it, as you've got it in front of you, is a list of the leaders that move into Jerusalem and a list of the priests and Levites who move into the area immediately around Jerusalem. These are people who are involved in the temple work and in the gatekeeping. They need to be close by. So we see this list. It's easy for us to overlook lists. And when we get to them in the Bible, we sort of go, let's just jump over that. And, you know, we even did that this morning. And it's easy to do it when we're reading it at home by ourselves or whatever it might be. But what we need to understand is that lists of people, you know, you all just experienced a list yesterday, didn't you? It's called the electoral roll. Did you remember to vote? Good, hesitant response there. But lists of people have the ability to move a whole community out of complacency and focus them. So think of the Anzac list. There it is. You know, you might not have to get there and read every single name there, but you get the vibe when you look at it, don't you? You say, look at these people who have given their lives for the way of life that I have today. And if anybody was to say, no, who cares? And just, oh, I'm just going to, you know, be complacent about it. I mean, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? Isn't there some sense that that would be wrong? No. As we look at this list of Anzacs, we say, here are people who gave themselves to the work of so that we could receive the country that we have today, So complacency has got to be the most offensive response to that, hasn't it? Well, this is the anniversary of 9/11, isn't it? The World Trade Center attacks. What about those lists? I don't know. Has anyone ever seen these lists for real? You've been there. You've seen those lists. I mean, do you know anybody on that list? But when you saw it, did it somehow feel awful? So even though they didn't know anybody on the list, they still look at that list and think, ah. Real people. Now, I suppose this is a difference, but in this sense, this list of people that you look at, again, it moves a whole community as they look at the list to say, I can't be complacent about this. Something like this must never happen again. And we must do everything we can to ensure that it doesn't happen again. See, lists of people have an incredible power to move a community in the right direction. And that's what these lists are doing in Nehemiah. These lists of real people who really took the word of God really seriously and moved on from the squishy middle and volunteered to do the harder thing of the work of the work of the kingdom. See, complacency was no option. And even as people read these lists down the centuries, generations down, they looked again, they might have seen their own family names in there, but it didn't really matter. They saw names of people who'd given themselves to the kingdom, and that's why people, you know, were standing in Jerusalem 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 years later. You see how these lists can move a community. I just want to pick, let's see if this worked. That did not, okay. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of names. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the names in chapter 11, verse 4, 5, something like that. Athaiah. Who, if you follow it along, was a descendant of Perez, and Maaseiah, or I'm going to call him Maaseiah. And if you go down, you find that he is a son of Shelah. So we've got Athaiah, descendant of Perez, and Maaseiah, a descendant of Shelah. Shelah is a guy, by the way, not a Sheila. Now, what we need to see here is that they were related, respectively, to Perez and Shelah. Shelah. Perez and Shelah are in the line of Judah. Hang with me in this. Hang in there. Judah is one of the sons of Jacob, which created the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, to Judah in particular, a promise was given. It was this promise in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now, who's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? We know it's talking about Jesus. They have a promise. And the fact that someone like Athaiah and Maaseiah are there means that the line of Judah remains. And the fact that the line of Judah remains, and that the line of Judah is heading into the city of God, says that all the promises of God that he made so long ago are still alive and kicking. And if the promises of God are still alive and are kicking, and alive and kicking, and you don't invest yourself into those promises, well, you're mad. If you can remain complacent or in that squishy middle, as you actually see the promises of God being fulfilled, then there's nothing in the Bible. There's the one word in the Bible that describes you is fool. So it's no surprise to find those two names of Perez and Sheila in the genealogy of Jesus. There they are, Perez, Sheila, there they go. Jesus, who is called in Revelation the Lion of Judah. Real people, real relatives, and this is tangible proof that God is true to his word and his promises are alive. And I suppose what I want to point out here is that when the people of God see the truth of God's word, they willingly give themselves joyfully and sacrificially to the work of God. When the people of God see the truth of God's word and the promises being fulfilled, they joyfully and sacrificially give themselves to the work of God. Now, if they did that back then, what does that mean for us? Doesn't that mean just like an abundance more? Because we've actually seen the promise of the Lion of Judah actually turning up, Jesus Christ. We're this side of him. And he has made a promise that the Lion of Judah will return. And so if we did anything else other than invest ourselves sacrificially and joyfully into focused on the kingdom of God, we'd be fools, wouldn't we? We are seeing more of God's promises and the truth of his word revealed than anybody else has seen in all of history. And so there's absolutely no excuse for us to be in that squishy middle, is there? Well, can I just tell you two other names? Now, I don't know if it's going to... Yeah, oh, finally they worked. There is Mattaniah, and he's related to Asaph, and Abda, related to Jeduthun. Do those names, Asaph or Jeduthun, they remind you of anything? Any? Psalms. Asaph and Jeduthun, these are the dudes who King David appointed to be the key singers and musical guys, musical instrument players and things. You actually find that their names are in Psalms. You know, this is a Psalm of Asaph. 73, 74, 75, 76, 77, 78, 79, 80, 81, 82, 83 are all Psalms of Asaph. And Jeduthun, he's got a whole bunch as well, of 39, 62, 77, all these Psalms, you can see their names there. Well, now, Mattaniah and Abda, who are in the musical family, related to those guys that David commissioned, they are there now in Nehemiah's day as key musicians. You see what's happening? They're getting reformed. They're getting back. They've got this family of musicians with real cred from the time of David. They've got them back and up the front leading the music. And there is all this talk. If you went over chapters 11 and 12 and just in your mind thought, I'm just going to keep in mind as I read where there is any reference to musicians. It's over and over and over and over and over. Why is there so much reference to musicians? Why are there all these key musos now moved into the city and key musos living close by? And it's actually, I thought it was pretty funny. There's Jerusalem and all the leaders are in there. And then around Jerusalem, there is all these different people that serve in the temple. But actually, one of the little towns, the musicians made for themselves. All the musos just hang out together because they all sort of talk on a different wavelength. They have musos because they've got to get to the work of praising. When they opened the Harbour Bridge, they cut a ribbon, didn't they? Twice. Scissors, and before that there was a sword. when they launch a boat, they get a big bottle of champagne or something, smash it on the bow, and it's launched, dedicated, whatever. There's all sorts of ceremonies we have to dedicate things. But here, when Israel dedicates the wall, they dedicate it with praise and thanksgiving and two giant choirs and two giant bands. You can see that there from chapter 12, verse 27 onwards. It says this, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps and lyres." Now, can you just imagine being there? Cymbals smashing. Should I do that now? Or a bit loud? No. You know, it was a big time. Celebration. Now, this bit's not in the Bible, okay? But I just want to indulge a little bit. Here's Nehemiah. He's sitting there and he's thinking, right, I've got my choirs, got my musos, hundreds of people. And then he remembers that their enemy, Tobiah, remember Tobiah from a few chapters ago, chapter 4 or something? What did Tobiah say? He was shouting abuse and, you know, saying, oh, your wall's going to be stupid, it's going to be hopeless. Do you remember what he said? Anyone remember? A fox. Even if one little fox jumped up, the whole wall would fall down. So I can imagine Nehemiah going, right, let's put plenty of foxes up there. So he gets them all to get up on the wall and to march, not just around Jerusalem, but up on the wall, marching around Jerusalem. One band goes one way and the other band goes the other way. So you can see how they would have gone like that. And there would have been thanksgiving to the left, thanksgiving to the right, until they met up there and at the Temple Mount. And they would have gone, and then they went into the temple. It says there, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So that means that Tobiah and Sanballat not only saw hundreds of people marching on this top of this wall, but they could hear it. Imagine what they'd be doing. Ah, it's the worst sound of all, because we are now defeated. In some sense, this is the climax of Nehemiah, isn't it? Because the rebuilt wall and the rebuilt people distress to great praise. From the squishy middle to being kingdom focused, and the city has gone from being just Jerusalem to being the holy city again. Do you see the wonderful reformation that put promises in the Word of God, made the Word of God central to their lives, confessed their sins, and said, right, now let's get to work. Although this is the climax of the book, I don't think that Nehemiah or anybody there thought, this is the end. This is it. We've reached it. We've arrived. The city might have been spacious and wide, but everybody knew that the city was nowhere near big enough to hold all the people that were promised would be in that city by the prophet Zechariah. And so the prophet Zechariah would have been there at the time. Nehemiah probably knew him. Probably had morning tea with Zechariah. How are you going? Any new words from God? And Zechariah would have gone, well, actually, that's a good one. Let's keep working towards that. Just listen to some of the things that Zechariah said about the city. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals that will be in it. The Lord says, I myself will be the wall of fire around it, and I will be its glory within. Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. What we need to see is that Nehemiah and the others said, here is the beginning, not the end. Here is this building, this wall is not big enough to hold all the people that are promised to be in the in Jerusalem that God has promised, and not even Jerusalem is big enough to hold. All the nations are coming streaming into Jerusalem. How's it going to be big enough to hold them? Well, the people back then would have said, there is where we are heading, so let us give ourselves sacrificially and joyfully and focus onto the kingdom of God. Let us work towards that joyfully. We today, as God's people, we see a bigger vision, don't we, of the new Jerusalem? This new Jerusalem is people with every tribe and language and tongue and nation. Jesus said, that's where I'm heading. And we just can so easily, we hear it, we go, yeah, all right. He said, no, it's time to give yourself sacrificially and joyfully. Invest in the promises of God, because that's where the whole world is heading. That's where the whole history is heading. Jesus spoke to a church in Revelation, and that church was called Laodicea. And he said, if you do not move out of the spiritually complacent, neither hot nor cold, squishy middle that you are, I will spit you out of my mouth. He says, repent. And he goes on to say, behold, I stand at the door of your church and knock. Jesus is saying, can I come in? Or do you prefer squishy middle? But don't think that complacency is okay, because it's not when the promises of God are in view. When there is a kingdom, there is a new Jerusalem which is going to be filled with every tribe and every language and every nation, people from all of those, and it is our job now to work towards that. And so what do we do? We draw people in from whatever nation. Goodness me, even if they're Muslims, refugee Muslims. Let's not be scared of them. And if they're our neighbours, we work out, Lord, how can I invite my neighbour? How can I do this? How can I invest myself in the kingdom? I don't want to be squishy middle anymore. I don't want to be part of squishy middle church anymore. We need to repent and refocus on the kingdom. I wonder if over morning tea, while we're eating our squishy middle scones and whatever, you might talk to each other and say, hey, where on that scale are you at the moment? Hard-hearted, rejecting Jesus, or joyful, sacrificial service of the kingdom, or are you somewhere in the squishy middle? And then work out, where do we go from there? How do we repent? Well, friends, it would be really good for us to pray. And so I'm going to ask the Olives, they're going to come up, they're going to lead us in prayer. And just as they pray, also be thinking, Lord, change us, move us, that we might sacrificially and joyfully focus and give ourselves to the kingdom.